Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Not here next week, but the week after. I intend to finish this passage, even though I haven't started it. And then the week after that, God willing, at the end of the month, to look at a passage from chapter 4 of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1, please, and verse 15. Actually, we'll go back a few verses just to get the context. We'll go back to verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Talking about the Lord Jesus, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Amen. Now, before you contradict me, those of you who are pedants, I know that I've stopped in the middle of a sentence. I know that I've stopped after a comma. I did that deliberately. I'm going to come back to the other bit next week. And I want to leave with you a few thoughts this evening about how the Lord is changing us and transforming us and preparing us for glory, and how he is doing that through the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Same power. There's a verse in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that has always intrigued me. It says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How can we know the power of the resurrection of Christ? Think about that for a moment. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. He was dead. He was wounded in his hands and his feet. He was nailed to the cross. Before he had got to the cross, he had been thrashed to within an inch of his life. His back was beaten until it was like a ploughed field with the flesh hanging off it. And he was brought to the place of execution, carrying the cross, or at least the cross bow, the cross part of the cross, the horizontal part. And along the pathway, he fell under the weight of that piece of wood, that heavy piece of wood. He would have been carrying it on his back, the back that had been marred more than any man. And he fell and stumbled along the way. And they picked a man out of the crowd to carry the cross for him. And he got to the place of execution. And they nailed those nails into his body. And they jammed the cross into the socket in the ground. And the thud of that cross, the impact of that piece of wood landing down in that hole in the ground would have wrenched every bone in his body out of joint. And he hung there. The cross was a cruel death. And he died. The soldier came and rammed the spear up under his ribs, and his heart poured forth in blood and water. The myocardial sac was pierced and the fluid ran out. He couldn't have survived. And he's placed in a tomb. And it is humanly impossible that the Saviour of mankind can come out of that tomb without the supernatural power of God. That mighty power that knit those bones together, that raised Christ, that meant that when the disciples went on the Sabbath, on the day after the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, on our Lord's Day morning to the tomb, and they went in, there was something that caused them, something startled them, something caused them to believe, something startled them into accepting what had happened. It was the sign of the grave clothes. And the Bible distinctly tells us that he was buried in the custom of the Jews, with the body covered in a cloth, with the head twirled around, with the head covering, with the bandages that were used to cover the head, with the face left with just a cloth across it. And there in the empty tomb, the tomb that had been guarded, the tomb that had the stone rolled across it, there in the empty tomb was the grave clothes, still intact, still twirled about, still with the gap between the head and the body. But there was no one there. The tomb was empty, for Jesus has risen from the dead. I tell you something, there is more proof and evidence of Christ's resurrection than there is that many's a court victory that has been won in this land. That was the power of God at work. And Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is working in every single Christian believer. Let's look at the passage for a moment. If we start at verse 15, we realize that Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he's writing to genuine Christians here. Paul knows these people. If you've cast your mind back a few months in this very service, we did studies on Ephesus, and I think I can remember giving you some homework to do in a CD about the city of Ephesus. Paul knows these people. Paul has taught them personally. He has spent 3 solid years with the church in Ephesus. And when he finally left them to go to Jerusalem for the very last time, it was a parting that came with heartache and with tears. And it says in Acts 20 and verse 36, when he had thus spoken, he'd been speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. You can almost feel the emotion in the words. These people, Paul and the Ephesian Christians, had a great love for one another in the Lord. They knew each other well. But now Paul's absent from them. And he's writing to them. And he's encouraging them. Because he wants them to grow in the Lord and to progress in their Christian life. And so in verse 16 we are told that he ceased not to give thanks for them, making mention, he says, of you in my prayers. Now, why did they need prayer? If you look at verse 15, you'll see that these people are good, efficient. It's an efficient church. It's working. It's growing. It's godly. It's a church that is honoring the Lord. In verse 15, it says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. That's a good church. They had faith in Christ. They loved one another in the Lord. What a church. Wouldn't you like to belong to a church like that? Well, maybe you already do. And these people still needed prayer. Even though they have faith in Jesus and Christian love for one another, they still need prayer. And let that be an encouragement for us. For no matter how much we think of our churches as spiritual places, no matter how much we may admire our elders and our leaders, they need prayer. No matter how godly and how learned and how long on the Christian road a believer may be, no matter how mature we may think we are, every single Christian believer needs our prayers. We need to pray for one another. And so Paul prays for these Christians in Ephesus. And it's in the context of that prayer of encouragement for these lovely Christian people, that Paul tells them that the same extraordinary divine power that raised Jesus from the dead is also working in them. Let's see the nature of this. Look with me, first of all, if you want to turn just a few pages over to Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to see the nature of the power that we have, this power of the resurrection of Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. And here's Paul writing, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So the Holy Spirit, says Paul in verse 16, 3 and verse 16, is working in us with might, with that mighty resurrection power. So what's this power doing in us, this divine empowerment? So the first thing we see is in verse 17. And the power of Christ's resurrection working in us, Paul says, will give us a better knowledge of Christ. And we will come to know him better. Verse 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. To know more about Jesus. That's what the power of God is doing in a genuine Christian believer. When we are converted, the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit enlightens us and regenerates us and gives us new life, but it doesn't stop there. The work of the Holy Spirit doesn't end at conversion. It goes on right throughout our Christian life. And we sometimes call that sanctification. The Holy Spirit doing what Christ promised his disciples that he was going to do, leading us into all truth. So here Paul talks about the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. In his commentary, Ian Hamilton points out that this is not new revelation. Don't be thinking of that. This is not God giving us through the Holy Spirit some new doctrine, some personal insight, some new revelation. This is not an excuse to go up to someone and tell them that the Lord has given me a wee word for you, or sometimes you will see in these television programs with these evangelists standing at the front, and they'd say, the Lord has just revealed to me that there's somebody in the room here and you've got a sore back. Well, that's a pretty obvious thing, isn't it? Just about every crowd there's somebody with a sore back. Well, it's your night for healing. Come to the front. That's not the kind of revelation that Paul's talking about there. Ian Hamilton points out that this is more akin to illumination. It's opening our eyes to understand what God has already told us in his word. I did an interview a few weeks ago with a girl like myself who had a Pentecostal background. You'll be able to hear it in the podcast in a few weeks' time. It's scheduled for later this month. And she was, for a long time, a member of a Pentecostal church. And she was describing for me in the interview, in the chat, in the conversation, about what it was like when she suddenly discovered the doctrines of grace. And she suddenly realized she was a Calvinist. And she said it was like, wow. I can't use the younger terms that they use nowadays. It was just a sudden opening of the eyes to God's word, a revelation of Christian doctrine, a realization that the Christian faith is logical and rational, that it's the entry of the Word of God that changes us, that it's the Holy Spirit who applies the Word to our hearts. If you turn in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, you'll see Paul telling them this again. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And Paul's talking here to husbands and telling them to love their wives, but he says, love them as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Revelation. Wisdom and revelation, that we might know more about Christ. But there's another word here, and it's knowledge. I want to get a rounded view of this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. And you see, here's the thing. When the Holy Spirit, using God's almighty power, gives us this wisdom that we will know Christ better, it's not just about becoming doctrinally aware. It's not just about becoming more theologically sound. The word that means knowledge here is slightly more than that. It's not just head knowledge. I know about lots of people. I'm sure you do too. And some of the people I know about are very famous. But I don't know them. I just know about them. But the knowledge of Christ that the Holy Spirit works in us is not just a passing knowledge or a knowledge about Jesus. It is a passionate, intimate, two-way relationship with the Lord. It is a warm, heartfelt knowledge and relationship. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God." We know the Lord personally. The work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God, the Holy Spirit in the believer will give us a balanced knowledge of Christ. We will know him through the word, and we will get to know him personally. Matthew Henry, the commentator, says Christians should not think it enough to have warm affections. They should labor to have clear understandings, be ambitious of being knowing Christians. So the mighty resurrection power of God is changing us. Changing us by teaching us through the word so that we become better acquainted, have a deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 18. Because the second thing that's happening here through this amazing resurrection power is that we are being given a clearer vision. A clearer vision of what? A clearer vision of our own position and purpose in Christ. So Paul writes here, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." It's like Paul is reminding these people about their conversion, about their first day as a believer, when their eyes are opened by God, when they passed from darkness unto light. He's going to show them how the Holy Spirit, applying the resurrection power of Christ, is going to give them hope in a hopeless world. We have just had the election. I don't like to make political comments, but when you see the results of the election in Northern Ireland, and you look to the world, we're almost despairing, and it's like it's hopeless. Hopeless. But hope in Christ is the opposite of despair. And how often are we Christians in despair when we look at the conditions of this world? What hope do we have? Well, the Christian's hope is the hope of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 talks about how we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 1 and verse 14, Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to that in our passage. And he talks about how when we are born again, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee, as a down payment of heaven, as an earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, listen, unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given to us to make us aware of that glorious day when there will be complete communion with the Lord in glory. And I sometimes think we need that in this world. I needed it on Friday and Saturday. I needed to start and think when I was listening from time to time. I don't sit and listen to election results. It's so depressing. Far better things to do. But when I switched on the 6 o'clock news or the 5 o'clock news or something, and I heard what was happening, and I heard the hopelessness of it. We need to get our eyes off this world. We need to get our eyes on Christ. We need to remember that it's not the elections in Northern Ireland that are the final say, that our Lord Jesus has given us a down payment of glory that guarantees that one day we will be with him in a new heaven and a new earth. There is a great hope for the Christian, a hope that this world doesn't have. We live in a hopeless world, but the Christian has the hope that one day they will be in glory. And look at the next bit, because it talks here not just about a hope, but about an inheritance. What is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The inheritance. And there's something we don't see often enough in Reformed circles, because we tend to think of ourselves as we do and as we are, as wretched, worthless sinners for whom Christ died. And yet we also have to see that God is creating an inheritance for himself, for his son. Now think of what he could have for an inheritance. The universe is his. Every planet is his. Every galaxy is his. All the grandeur and splendor and beauty of creation is his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. But out of creation, what did he choose as his inheritance? Do you know? It's at the end of verse 18. It's you and it's me. It's his saints that are his inheritance. His saints. He chose you and he chose me. We are God's inheritance. And we need to have a clear vision of that. And we can do that through the work of the Holy Spirit working in us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let us not forget that we have been chosen by God to reveal God in this world. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17. That they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. Don't underestimate what Christ has done for you. He's brought you into his kingdom. He's made you part of his church, the bride of Christ. He's preparing you through the work of the Holy Spirit to be part of the inheritance that one day will be his sons in glory. Lastly, look at verse 19. What's Paul praying for? Praying that we might have a greater knowledge of the Saviour. Praying that we might have a clearer vision of our status in Christ. Praying in verse 19 that we may have more power to live the Christian life. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Let's think about that. Time's almost gone, but we need to look at this. Because all of that would be impossible. All that we have just said, all that stuff about clearer vision of who we are and a better knowledge of Christ, all of that would be impossible without God's power working at us. It is God's power. It is power that cannot be measured. And Paul goes to great lengths in the verse here to describe it. And he probably still isn't doing God's power justice, for it is inexpressible in human terms. It is immeasurable in its greatness. Look at it again. The exceeding greatness of his power, the working of his mighty power, superlatives. But the good news is that it's in us. The King James Version here uses this strange phrase, to us word. To us word. It is working toward us or in us. But the best bit about that is that it is working. When I was a wee boy, my granny lived in Witham Street in Belfast. And if any of you know anything about East Belfast, you know that Witham Street had only one decent feature in it. It was the home of the Ulster Transport Museum. And many a time as a wee boy, I went down. Because we lived a few doors from it, we got in. The man at the door used to say, "Go you on in, son." I don't know, a wee fella. And we went in. It was great. I love trains. Love railways. If you go into my study at home, the walls are bedecked with model railways, model trains. I even have a model of the Enterprise Express. And I think it comes from standing in wonder as a child, looking at locomotives, looking at them and admiring them, looking up at them, standing, looking at the size of the wheels, climbing up into the cab of the train, holding the brass levers and hanging out the window and wondering what it would be like to be standing there as an engineer, driving that train and feeling the immensity of the power as that train dragged dozens of carriages, hundreds of passengers along the line out of Belfast, along the Belfast and County Down Railway, into Cumber, and Ballygowan, St. Field, and down to Newcastle. What an amazing thing that was. And all that power is just sitting there. How long had it been from that power worked? It was good to see it. It's good to appreciate it. It's good to think about it and dream about it as a child. But wouldn't it have been lovely to see it on the track? Working. God's power. We can talk about it. We can sing about it. We can praise Him for it. But the wonderful thing about the power of God to us word is that it works. It's not static. It's not theory. It works. It's still working. It was so great that it rose up Jesus from the dead. And it is so great that there will be a day coming when it will raise us up from the dead too. And in between those two powerful events, the power of God is working in us. And it's an antidote to the power of this world. Those Christians live in Ephesus. And it's a city, as we saw earlier in the year, a city obsessed with superstition. Paul has been there. He had been arrested there following a riot. He would say in 2 Timothy, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil." That city was full of false religion. The Temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Remember the incident with the sons of Sceva. In Acts 19, verse 13, some of these sorcerers, they seem to have great power. The world hasn't changed. The world is full of power. The people that run this world, we think that they are multimillionaires. We think that they want money. They don't. They want power. And they want more power. And they want power over you. We have a far greater power. We have the power of God working in us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in each and every believer. In 1 John 4 and 4, John writes, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You should grasp that every day and live it out. And that power is for every single Christian believer. Paul is praying for these Christians that they will all know the power of God. That every single believer will know and experience the life-changing, transforming, sanctifying power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and that is working in you and me, so that Paul would later write, would write to the Romans in Romans 8 and 37 and be able to say, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ, through Him that loved us." Amen.